Alan, are you singing in the talent show, by the way?
Am I singing?
Are you singing in the talent show?
No.
Alan.
You have any extra places, Alan? I do have stories, I do. I was going to bring my French horn and play the rondo from the fourth Mozart. But I don't have it, so I would just have to say something like, you know, I once had a woman I had to obey it to buy a French horn in the secondhand shop. I polished it up and I started to play it in spite of the neighbors who begged me to stop. But I mean, you know, it's that kind of thing where you just sort of do that. It's British. The whole thing is British, and it's got a lot of Britishisms in it, and I'm not going to explain them to you. I don't understand some of them myself. No, I did. I went online where supposedly all things are explained and found some explanations. But, you know, that's like I tell my students, don't even look at Wikipedia unless you know about the subject. You know, if you're looking at a person, an event, and you've studied it, you have other sources, it's fine to, you know, look at that. But otherwise, because people look at it and it's like, the gospel, you know, according to Wikipedia. Anyway, the internet gets used. Why are you talking about that? Because the internet, that's, you know, my family's used to this, so, or at least they say they are. Well, it's good to be back. Good morning. Good to see you all. Roger, good to see you. Welcome. 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to return to where we would have been. Just to refresh you, last night we skipped ahead because I thought it was particularly appropriate to have the younger ones in to talk about love is kind. We would have talked about that today. Tonight we're going to talk about love is not the way I am sort of categorizing a number of these things in verse 5, is love is not ill-tempered. And I think I'll talk about that tonight. Some of the more really, really practical ones, these vary in the way we could look at them. But I want to return this morning. This is talk 5, which is from verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. And then we'll go to love suffers long. Following that, we'll obviously skip kind, just so you're with us there, because the 7 we did last night, so we're doing 5 and 6, and then we'll go to 8 in the afternoon. Let me ask you about the afternoon as well. Is Larry's walk past that? I mean, should we not have one this afternoon? How long is his walk?
1 hour.
Boy, I've got a lot of work to do, but I really want to go on that walk. So that gives me an incentive. I got to get it done. Where does that meet?
Right after.
Okay. Well, I really want to go on that. So. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13.
Now, you said that you don't need the whole full hour, so if you quit.
Let's start
at 4:30 instead.
Let's do that.
Okay. So, I mean, most people here are going to be...
Let's start at 4:30. I mean, I don't need the whole hour. If you give it to me, I'll take it.
Yeah.
He's getting to know me already. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask as we continue to study together this, as we all continue to hear your word and grow, help us, Father, to really grasp this at deeper and deeper levels. Penetrate our hardened hearts. Give us soft hearts. Give us hearing ears. Father, we're dull. Give us ears to hear this wonderful truth about the true nature of love, or the nature of true love. Help us, Lord, to understand that you are love, and that in you we're called to live and walk in love. Grant us, Lord, all that we need as we study this together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The first three verses, and it's worth a bit of review. Some haven't been here. The first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 establish that the greatest, we've called it this before, religiosity without love is worthless, useless, nothing. Sign gifts, even angelic tongues, and we thought about that in the extraordinary ways they're here, or even in ordinary ways. All of this without love is but noise. Gifts of prophecy, insight into mysteries, even like the Trinity incarnation, these things that are unfolded for us more clearly in the New Testament. And even miraculous faith without love renders everything empty, valueless. And finally, in verse 3, we see that even the ultimate acts of religion, the denial of what one has and is, gains nothing for the one who doesn't love. So we've really looked at the sign gifts and more broadly gifts in 1 and 2. And now we're thinking about, well, what if a person gives away all that he has, even gives away his life? Without love, it's nothing. Now, we said that agape, as we've looked at it, always has at its heart action. Love always acts. But if you can give away all that you have, even your life, and that not be an act of love, there must be something more to the acting than just acting. In other words, the motives do count. The motives do count. And so we want to do all that we do in love. Paul here tells us then that the greatest religiosity without love gains nothing, seen in these two ways. First of all, denial of possessions without love gains us nothing. And secondly, denial of our person, of one's own self without love gains nothing. All self-denial is to be an expression of love. Otherwise, nothing is gained. And you could say, well, how could self-denial not be an expression of love? Because it's particularly, love is defined here, it's particularly Christ, loving Christ, following Christ. Are there people who extraordinarily deny themselves? Yeah. There are Hindu and Buddhist practices that are extraordinarily self-denying. But there's not love there because there's not Christ there. Well, denial of possessions, we say, without love. I guess you liked the glasses up there last night, but they're coming off. Denial of possessions without love gains nothing. This is what Paul asserts in the first part of verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor, but have not love, I gain nothing, the great apostle says. Paul here enlarges his perspective beyond the charismatized, we've talked about it, and a variety of both extraordinary and ordinary gifts and blessings of the first two verses. He offers now, in verse 3, examples of great personal sacrifice, beginning with a statement that says literally, if I parcel out, this is literally how this reads in the Greek, if I parcel out all my property for food, to feed the poor being implied, but have not love, I gain nothing. Parcel out all my property to feed the poor, but have not love, I gain nothing. This is quite curious in one respect. Certainly it might hit the hearer of that day as such, and we need to think about this. To give one's goods to the poor, according to our Lord, according to Paul, is a commendable and worthy thing. Jesus demanded such, didn't he, of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21. That was the very heart of it. As Jesus put his finger on what the man's sin was. A man who was in many ways a righteous man, in many respects. But here, he was not yielding to God. And so that's interesting because Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. As a sign that he possessed the attitude that abandons everything for the sake of God's unearned grace. We don't earn his grace. It's a gift. He also calls for such in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? I mean, think of the ethic. Think of the ethos of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, give away your cloak, give it away. give away. And Paul himself in Philippians 3 spoke of the loss of all things that he might gain Christ. And he was always challenging Christians, as in Corinth. He does it here, doesn't he? In Corinth, to contribute to others in need, that offering that he was taking up for the needy in Jerusalem. And of course, in 2 Corinthians, we get a real clear view of that. He talks about giving. And he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, Jesus Christ, whereby we give and give and give. And so Paul, our Lord himself, calls us to sacrifice, calls us to give to the poor, very specifically. Yet, even such sacrifice, if not done in love, is useless and gains nothing. And we can say that here we see that love is more than action. Fee rightly asks, how can Paul say that such a loving deed as giving all that you have to the poor gains nothing, as with the gifts and graces of verses 1 and 2, while the deed itself is a good thing, it's a good thing to give in this way, commanded by Jesus of his would-be followers, surely of benefit for those who receive such gifts. Paul's point is that such an action by one who is not otherwise characterized by the love described in the next four verses. In verses 4 to 8, we began looking at verses 4 to 8 last night. We're going to go on. Love suffers long. Love is kind. If what we're doing, if giving all that you have to the poor is not really characterized or is not conditioned by or is not so that you're expressing this long-sufferingness, you are being kind, all of these things in the list, then it's of no benefit whatsoever to the giver. If such sacrifice, for instance, is done to this, I mentioned these two briefly earlier, if such sacrifice, for instance, is done to impress others with one's religiosity, as with Ananias and Sapphira, that's such a striking instance of it. Ananias and Sapphira are very chilling. I think one reason they're particularly chilling is because we mentioned how God disciplined in certain ways in the Old Testament. If strange fire was offered or Uzzah touching the ark, no. He does not need anyone to do what he's not called and ordained them to do. And in the New Covenant we see here, as they're selling and putting into a common treasury here and holding certain things in common, these two say, yes, we sold it for this much and we've given this much. What was Ananias and Sapphira's sin? Well, it was several fold, but it was this particularly. And I think this is a very searching thing for us. It is for me. It's very searching for me. It's a willingness to settle for being thought to be holy rather than really being holy. It's having and communicating, encouraging other people to buy that you're holy, to buy an image. They were selling an image, Ananias and Sapphira. They were trying to promote an image of what they really want. And we must concern ourselves with true holiness, with being holy, not simply appearing to be holy. And Ananias and Sapphira did that, and it's of no value. I mean, they gave, didn't they? But it was of no value. It wasn't done in love. It was done to self-aggrandize, to make them look good to everybody. All of our service in the church, all of our service to each other, all of our aiding, none of that is to be done to make ourselves look good. It oughtn't to be that. I'll never forget, and my dad particularly talked about this, and I had a vaguer sense of what was going on because I was 10 at the time, but I've heard my dad talk about it since. When his father died, my dad's father died so many years ago, and at the funeral, this is down south, this is in Mississippi, in the funeral home, lots of people came by. My father had no idea who these people were. And they came up and they said, I just had to come and pay my respects to your father. Uh, my, he, his father had a very good job for Mississippi Power Plant. He built the first steam power plant in Hattiesburg and ran that. And a lot of people said, this is during the Depression particularly, at such and such a point, we couldn't have eaten, we couldn't have done this, we couldn't have done that. He gave all these people money. He helped all these people out time and again. My father knew nothing about it. He didn't know who these people were. And it was significant enough for these people that they wanted to come to his funeral to pay respects. I mean, apparently in some cases, he helped out with quite a lot of money over some period of time. People had lost jobs. They didn't have, you know. Well, he didn't do it to get everybody impressed because nobody knew he did it except the people that he did it for. It wasn't that sort of thing. You see. So, Ananias and Sapphira. And I've been in churches in my earlier years in fundamentalism, one in particular, that there was a lot of call in that church to sacrifice money and pleasure. So it was said all the time that you would give significantly beyond the tithe. There was a lot of that was preached all the time. If you were really holy, godly, you'll give significantly beyond the tithe, and you won't drink or chew or go with girls who do. So everybody, you know, you gave beyond the tithe. You didn't watch anything. You didn't go anywhere. This was a particular church. It was mixed. But I just remember this very vividly, of a sense of, you know, we don't drink or chew or go with girls who do, and we don't love our neighbor. We're the people. And anybody else, we're not sure about anybody else. How come you're not in our church? We're all okay here. Don't know about anybody else. It's that kind of an attitude. Giving and giving and giving, and yet, can we give and not give in love? Paul says we can, and it gains us nothing. One can, in other words, have an outward sacrificing of all things in a way that would appear to indicate great love, great giving of oneself to the other, say, giving all that one has to the poor. Judas Iscariot himself appeared to have thus, didn't he? We were talking about this. Several of us were talking about this yesterday. I mean, you know, we know what the New Testament says, but the folks living it didn't, because it wasn't written. So nobody suspected Judas. In fact, I don't think they did. And if somebody would have said, and the disciples were all sincerely saying, is it I, Lord? And Judas joins in, and the Lord gives him the sop, but they don't even get it at that point, what's going on. Judas goes out, they think it's something to do with the treasury. They don't get that Judas is a thief. And all of them, he doesn't appear to be that. He appears to be, and I don't doubt that if it were said, well, yeah, I bet it's Judas, they would probably all say, no, not Judas, never Judas. Quite likely. He appeared to be giving all. And yet, one can be doing it for self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, the attaining of self-righteousness, to make oneself acceptable to God and others. Think in this respect of the dynamic that actuates the monk. This played no small role in the history of the Christian church. Warfield, I promise you, we're going to have a little more Warfield, so this is it. Warfield, in a sermon on imitating the incarnation, which is a beautiful sermon. It's in the person and work of Christ, not in the volume in the Oxford set or the Baker. I think Baker's the republisher of that. It's not in that set as an appendix, but it's in the P&R volume, I know, on the person and work of Christ. Beautiful sermon from Philippians 2:5. And he speaks about, imitating the incarnation, about the kind of self-denial that we're called to. Since we're speaking about, you know, giving all that you have and giving yourself, that's self-denial. And he compares that with what you see with, he uses the word monkish at one point. That means the monk. This is what Warfield says. Our self-abnegation is thus not for our own sake, that is our self-denial, is not for our own sake, but for the sake of others. And thus, it is not mere self-denial that Christ calls us. It is not to mere self-denial that Christ calls us, but specifically to self-sacrifice. Not to unselfing ourselves, but to unselfishing ourselves. Self-denial for its own sake, the kind of thing Paul really is talking about here. Self-denial for its own sake is in its very nature ascetic, monkish. It concentrates our whole attention on self, self-knowledge, self-control, and can therefore eventuate in nothing other than the very apotheosis, the lauded to the heavens expression of selfishness. At best, it succeeds only in subjecting the outer self to the inner self, or the lower self to the higher self, and only the more surely falls into the slough of self-seeking, that it partially conceals the selfishness of its goal by refining its ideal of self and excluding its grosser and more outward elements. Self-denial, then, drives to the cloister, narrows and contracts the soul, murders within us all innocent desires, dries up all the springs of sympathy, and nurses and coddles our self-importance until we grow so great in our own esteem as to be careless of the trials and sufferings, the joys and aspirations, the strivings and failures and successes of our fellow men. Self-denial, thus understood, will make us cold, hard, unsympathetic, proud, arrogant, self-esteeming, fanatical, overbearing, cruel. It may make monks and Stoics. It cannot make Christians. Now, that's not even the good part. You're going to get the second part in just a bit. But this, I mean, you know, Professor Warfield knew of where I'd be speaking. And I think it very much speaks to this kind of a reality that Paul is speaking about. A giving away of all without love. And that makes one cold and hard and cruel, really. So, what is wanted for Christians is a self-sacrifice that flows from and is an expression of love. A self-giving that comes from us, not because we imagine that we can save ourselves. You see, hear this. All self-sacrifice must not have in it any notion of I'm doing something to save myself. I'm doing something to gain a right standing with God. We've been very clear in this time we've had here before that the only way we gain a right standing with God is by, in, and through Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He has done for us, His person and work, if we trust Him, that's what gives us a right standing with God. But if we trust Him, God not only imputes that righteousness to us, that's the standing we have, but He infuseth grace. He gives us grace inwardly so that we're renewed more and more and more. Calvin called the whole of the inward work regeneration. In other words, we call regeneration that which produces that initial work out of which faith and repentance flow, and we're justified, adopted, sanctified. We speak in that way. But Calvin called it all regeneration, including sanctification. So he spoke of an inner work and an outer declaration. He would speak of regeneration, that would be tied with sanctification, and justification. But we don't do anything to make ourselves acceptable to a holy God, but trust Christ. But when and as we trust Christ, as I said, as we saw yesterday from James and Galatians, that connection between faith and love, faith always produces that sacred fruit of love. And that's what we're talking about here. Paul says, though, you can have some form of this self-denying business that's not does not involve a lively faith and trust in Christ, and thus doesn't have love. It's challenging. It's something we need to think about. So we say what is wanted for Christians is a self-sacrifice that flows from and is an expression of love, a self-giving that comes from us, not because we imagine we can save ourselves, but a self-giving that comes because we recognize that we've already been redeemed. We give not to become righteous, but because we are righteous in Him who gave is none other. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ, now we're going to say He's the one who embodies true sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gave all His goods to feed us poor needy ones. He gave all His goods to feed us, didn't He? He gave up heavenly glory. We thought a little bit about this earlier, to come down here. He gave up praises for curses. He gave up ivory palaces for foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He, though He was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that we might know His incomparable riches. He lived a life of perfect obedience for us. In other words, all His self-sacrifice, He sacrificed supremely. All His self-sacrifice was motivated by and was an expression of love. You can rest assured that His self-sacrifice came from no other motive than love. There was no self-aggrandizement. That's obvious. That's obvious. He wouldn't have come the first time in the way that He did if He wished to self-aggrandize. And of course, the thing with Him is, for Him to come and say, I'm king, that should simply be the truth. We seek, you know, Adam seeks to grasp what's not rightly his. Whereas Christ gives up heavenly praises, which are rightly His, to come down below to win our salvation. So we say that Jesus' self-sacrifice, and there's real self-sacrifice. I don't even know how to get into it. It's just that God loves us like this. It's just so amazing. Do all that you do, beloved, in serving and giving as a manifestation of love. Love was the moving cause of the incarnation and the atonement. Do what you do in serving and giving as a manifestation of love, not to establish a righteousness to make you acceptable to God or to impress others. That's mere self-righteousness or self-display, like Ananias and Sapphira, or like Judas when objecting. Think of Judas. I mean, what's he objecting? This could have been given to the poor. And you know what? The people that heard his objection, they thought, wow, say, boy, look, Judas is so godly. He's always thinking about these poor. I mean, Jesus doesn't exactly expose in there. It comes a little close. And if the disciples were really keen, but we know they're no keener than we are, they might have gotten it. But serve in love. Serve in love. Well, not only does a denial of possessions without love gain nothing, but even more, a denial of one's own person without love gains nothing. In other words, you can give all your goods to feed the poor and do it without love. You get nothing. You can give yourself. I mean, there's nothing more in a sense that you can give. I mean, if you think of what we've looked at thus far, we've seen that gifts of the most extraordinary kind without love are nothing. Giving away all that you have without love is nothing. And now, giving your life, profits you nothing, Paul says. Paul asserts this in the latter part of verse 3 in saying that even if he gives or delivers or hands over his body to be burned, but lacks love, he receives nothing for it. No credit. It's worthless. This expression goes beyond the previous one dealing with all one's possessions to the sacrifice, as we say, of one's own person. One commentator notes that some form of self-sacrifice seems to be in view when Paul talks about giving your body to be burned. But, and that's only a commentator would say something like, some form of self-sacrifice seems to be in view. No joke. some form of self-sacrifice seems to be in view, but because of the difficult textual variation, he says, one cannot be sure which. He's got a good point here. He notes a number of reasons why handing over the body to be burned is a difficult reading. There is some dispute about the correct text here. But he says handing over the body to be burned has a difficulty, not the least being that Christian martyrdom lies at least a decade in the future. You can think of Nero's burnings beginning in the 60s, the 64 and following. And one doesn't give the body for such. This commentator says you don't give the body, it's taken. Okay, the body is taken, not given. All these objections notwithstanding, and a lot of people raise these objections. It's clear here that Paul means one acting in so great a self-sacrifice that it eventuates in the complete giving of oneself. And had not, in fact, folk handed over their bodies to be burned. I mean, think of the Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think of them here. They made the ultimate sacrifice. And it could be said that they gave their bodies to be burned because they loved God supremely and refused to put Nebuchadnezzar and his demands above the God of heaven and earth. Daniel was one of my favorites when I was a kid, and it's remained that to this day. I love that book. What a great story that is. And, you know, there's never an era in which we don't need to hear it. And where things may be heading right now, we may need to hear it more than ever. Those Hebrew children say, do whatever seems right to you, O king. We're not going to bow down. We're not going to worship the idol. Throw us in. And, you know, they're unlike some of our friends who say, well, God will give the victory. Well, he will give the victory. But it's not necessarily, he said, whatever happens to us happens. And of course, I shouldn't be talking about the story. It's just I referenced it here. But I love the story. There's the fourth man. There's the fourth man in the fire. And the king is bewildered. The people who threw him in, they've already been burned up because the furnace is so hot. And there they are. They're not being consumed. And there is this fourth one like the Son of God. And they come out unsinged, not even the smell of smoke. So that's an instance of folk giving themselves to be burned, but truly so. But Paul is saying, I could give myself to be burned and not for the right reason. Paul tells us here that unlike the Hebrew children who loved God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even if I, Paul, again, Paul personalizing it as he does, as we've seen in these three verses, even if I, Paul, sacrifice myself but have not love, I gain nothing. Think in terms of here Paul's experience. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that he was giving his all that he had, all that he was. That's the upshot of those verses. Think of that. I often think of Philippians 3, where Paul says, basically, if anybody could ever have gained a perfect standing, could have ever merited God showing them favor, it would have been me. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. And I often picture this together with Acts 9, the conversion of Paul. Because you remember, Paul had those letters from the priests to go to Damascus and there to arrest the believers. And you can almost see Paul walking to on that road to Damascus and saying, you know, Hebrew, I'm a Pharisee, concerning zeal, concerning the law, perfect. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You could almost see him walking along saying that. And then he met Jesus, and all that was gone. He cries out and he calls him Lord. And what does he say? Everything that I thought was a gain, I saw as loss. An illustration that I thought of from that some years ago was, it's as if Paul has the football, and here he's running, you know, 40, 35, 30. I mean, he's making supposedly all this progress as a zealous Jew. And then somebody throws on the stadium lights, and he realizes that he's running to toward his own goalpost. Any who don't know football, you run towards the opponent's goalpost, okay? He's running towards his goalpost. So everything that he thought was yardage gained is in fact yardage loss. And he realizes he is nothing. He's bankrupt. He thought he had all of this stuff. But he sees that he has nothing. Why? Because he doesn't have Christ. He doesn't have Christ. He's been trusting himself. He's been trusting in his own righteousness. He's been trusting in his own goodness. He's been a man who's been sacrificing. Do you not think he... Now, when Paul was a good Pharisee, records show us that some of the Pharisees of that time, up to about the year 200, there were... Gamaliel's group had some practices where in certain seasons they would pray up to 7 hours a day. Any of you here ever prayed 7 hours a day? I haven't. Very zealous. Very self-sacrificing. Very giving of himself. And what did he say? I came to see it all as nothing. He says, I've come to count all things but refuse. Something that smells bad on the bottom of your shoe. That's what my righteousness was. And I came instead to have a righteousness which is not through my law keeping, but which is through faith in Christ. I trusted in Him. So Paul, we could say, when he met Christ on that Damascus road and thereafter, for the first time in his life, truly sacrificed all so that he might be the righteous that comes forth by faith in Christ. And I often think, when you talk about the Pharisees praying 7 hours a day at certain seasons, how Ananias was told to go speak to Paul. And of course, I mean, you get the clear sense because of all the things Ananias says that he's sort of saying, Lord, are you sure we're talking about the same guy? You sure you got this right? This guy's a persecutor. The Lord describes Paul, who would pray a lot. Remember how Pharisees prayed? Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as others. But now he's praying like the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he sends him. And what does the Lord say? Behold, he's praying. I just think that's such a... That always strikes me because... Well, yeah, Paul's prayed a lot. But now God says, behold, he's praying. Now he's praying. The great self-sacrificing Pharisee. They tithe, Jesus says. They tithe. They let everybody know, I am no tithing. I mean, you know, it was sort of... Unlike we talked about the widow who, you know... I am now tithing. I am now doing my righteousness. You know, look at me. I'm mourning. Do you notice I'm wearing mourning? You know what Jesus says about that in Matthew 6. Stop it. It's not supposed to be like that. What was the difference in Paul's self-sacrifice before Damascus and after? He had love, which is to say he had Christ. We natively as fallen have no love. Apart from God's regenerating work, be as religious as you please. We need Christ who is love, without whom all of our supposed self-sacrifice gains us nothing. Without Him, all apparent self-sacrifice is really just self-aggrandizement, self-puffing. With Him, self-sacrifice can become, as it did for Paul. Go to 2 Corinthians and see what Paul sacrifices. And you know, what was the message there to Paul when he was converted? Go to him and tell him what? What a great life! He's going to heaven, Jesus! He's going to get a Mercedes-Benz tomorrow. No. Tell him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, you really are. Paul, you've been sacrificing, so you think. Now you're really going to start. And you can read 2 Corinthians, you know. stoned, left for dead, beaten, shipwrecked. He suffered, truly, but all in love. Now his self-sacrifice was true, a true act of love because of the love of God in Christ, a true act of self-giving. Only Christ enables us to act in love. We can give away all that we have and are and be a Buddhist. Only those who come to Christ can sacrifice in love. And our loving sacrifice is, we say, only possible because of Christ. He humbled himself, sacrificed, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did he give up all that was properly his, the prerogatives of divine glory, and come down to this earth and give his life? Because he loved us. Why did he sacrifice? Because he loved us. He didn't sacrifice so we'd all say, wow, Jesus is something, man. He sacrificed. I'll tell you, he's quite a guy. No, he sacrificed because he loved us. And if we seek to sacrifice other than as a response of gratitude to him and service to others, which is to say, if all of our sacrificing doesn't come from an express love, but is to establish us as righteous, we'll end in bitterness. All self-sacrifice that doesn't come from and is an act of grateful love to the God who has loved and given himself for us will yield only bitterness. Go back to one we talked about yesterday, the parable of the lost son. Think now again of the elder son. He served. He sacrificed. Don't you know I've sacrificed for you all these years? Wow, you obviously did it in love. It was obviously a great blessing to you. No. Unlike that wicked prodigal son of yours, I've sacrificed. Did he sacrifice in love? The elder son served to establish his own righteousness, and no sinners need apply for this. Get that prodigal out of here. I'm the one who deserves the party. I'm the one who deserves all the honors. I'm the one who deserves. What's going on here? Sacrifice, self-sacrifice without Christ. And it leaves one bitter, very bitter. Think of the caregiver who gives their goods and their lives. If this comes from trying to win the favor of God and the applause of others and is not done in love, nothing is gained. And I'll become bitter. Because the applause of men, what did we say yesterday? Again, back to that Matthew 6, the Pharisees, the applause of men is what they have, but that's never enough. You can never get enough applause. If you live by it, you die by it. And I mean, it's really interesting. I mean, there have been some, I've been in the audience. Maybe some of you have been in some amazing rock audiences. I can't claim that. But I have been in the audience at the Metropolitan Opera in New York where Luciano Pavarotti has just sung an incredible performance. And they're going wild. I mean, these are opera goers, but they're bravo. You know, the whole place is rocking with shouts. And he just, you can feel it. He's living off this applause. I mean, and when you do, you have to have it keep coming. But I mean, he was the kind of performer who made you want to applaud. He just sort of embraced the audience. But I mean, I was there once where there were curtain calls for half an hour for him after the performance. And it's just, but boy. And it's when you're caught up in it, it's sort of giddy. I mean, you know, I was in seminary. I went to seminary the next day. I was hoarse from yelling. And you live by that. Can never get enough. You can never get enough. This isn't what Christ calls us to. Christ's self-sacrifice calls us rather to an amazing love. Warfield insert number two. Warfield insert number two. It is not to this bitter, shriveled souls that Christ's example calls us. He did not cultivate self. Even his divine self. He took no account of self. He was not led by his divine impulse out of the world, driven back into the recesses of his own soul to brood morbidly over his own needs until to gain his own seemed worth all sacrifice to him. He was led by His love. His love for others into the world. To forget Himself in the needs of others. To sacrifice self once for all upon the altar of sympathy. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world. And self-sacrifice will lead us, His followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Wherever men suffer, there will we be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there will we be to help. Wherever men fail, there will we be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there will we be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self in others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. It means many-sidedness of spirit, multiform activity, multiplicity of sympathies. It means richness of development. It means not that we should live one life, but a thousand lives, binding ourselves to a thousand souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. It means that all the experiences of men shall smite our souls and shall beat and batter these stubborn hearts of ours into fitness for their heavenly home. It is, after all, then the path to the highest possible development by which alone we can be made truly men. That's love. Somebody said to me once when I read this, oh, that sounds exhausting. It's giving. It's what we're called to. I mean, what if Christians everywhere, this is called imitating the incarnation. What if we started doing that more and more and more and more? Give all that you are and have, unstintingly, but do so in love. How little we do. How much of what we do is to be good and not a response of grateful love. But God forgives us and helps us on in our love. He forgives us. I think what Warfield is setting forth before us, though, is a kind of goal. Hearts that are truly loving, sympathetic, concerned. All of what we find in verses 1 to 3 is to come from and to be an expression of love. How frightening and real that we can be so religious and not have love. The highest and greatest religiosity of intellect and will, doctrinal purity, theological profundity, remarkable giftedness, even self-sacrifice of the highest kind, gains you nothing and leaves you with nothing without love. At least a desire and a commitment to move in the direction that Warfield's talking about. Oh, how we loveless ones need Christ so that we might know love. He knows our lack. He knows it. Bemoan it. Bewail it. Grieve over it. Seek Him. How we loveless ones need Christ so that we might know love and ever be transformed in Him. To in all that we do express and manifest love. Amen.